Welcome to the next level. Tonight we're covering chapter 20 of Acts. Go ahead and open up your Bible to chapter 20. In chapter 20, we have Paul making his way towards Jerusalem. We have the infamous Eutychus boys story. And we have Paul's personal charge to the Ephesian pastors. But I always have to start with review. Who wrote Acts? Luke. New question. By the end of the semester, you should all have that one dialed in. New question, what was Luke's job?
Doctor.
When was Acts written? 62 AD, and why was it written? Yeah. The first couple of verses say that Luke wanted Theophilus to know the continuing story of Christianity that started in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus and goes through the first 30 years of church history in the book of Acts. So last week, Dax covered chapter 19. He did a great job. Paul was in Ephesus, you remember, for 3 years. A bunch of people got saved. They decided to burn their sorcery stuff, and they burned millions of dollars worth of sorcery scrolls. And the guys that made all the idols got pretty upset because they thought they were going to lose their livelihood. So there was a giant riot and a mob, and Paul wanted to go preach to the rioting mob. And the Christians stopped him, and then the city clerk broke up the mob. So all this traveling and church planting is happening in what is called the third missionary journey. It starts in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, and goes through Acts chapter 21, verse 16. It occurs from about 53 to 57 AD, so this is a four-year journey. But it isn't much of a journey, because Paul spent 3 of the years in Ephesus. So it's like a trip to Ephesus, stay in Ephesus 3 years and a trip back. But it is a long trip, so we'll call it journey. So we got some maps. Map number one, this is Paul's first missionary journey. Laser pointer, starts in Antioch, cruises up, cruises back. And then this is Paul's second missionary journey, which we covered like a month or so ago. Again, they start in Antioch. They cruise up through all these cities, they wrap all the way around, and they come back down. Now we're in what is called the third missionary journey. Again, they start right up here in Antioch, they cruise up, they wrap down, come back around, come all the way back down to Jerusalem. And a lot of the cities that were hit in the second journey are hit again in the third missionary journey. And then here's the last fourth missionary journey, which is really just Paul going from Jerusalem to Rome. So we'll go back to the third journey. So in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 19, they're chilling in Ephesus right there. And then in chapter 20, this is all in chapter 20. He's going to go all the way down here, all the way back. And we're going to end chapter 20 in Miletus right there. So, I like maps. So let's start reading. In chapter 19, remember there's the big riot. So chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them, said goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So we'll go to the map. There's going to be a lot of... It's map heavy initially, and then we'll stop the map. So he's in Ephesus. It says he cruised up here to Macedonia, and then he goes down to Greece, and then he's getting ready to get in a boat and sail over here to Syria, and he hears that they're going to try to kill him on the boat. So he's like, never mind. So he decides to walk back around through Macedonia. So we'll keep reading verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Those went ahead and waited for us at Troas. I believe I deserve a round of applause for that. I've written out every one of them phonetically, just so you know. All right, so then we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Philippi right there, Troas right there. Okay, a couple things here. Imagine you're a new Christian in Ephesus. Paul's been here for 3 years. He gets the church going. And then there's this giant riot and a mob, and they want to kill the Christians. And Paul You're like, it's cool you stuck around to encourage us, Paul, but of all days to now decide to leave. So he leaves them and he takes off. But they survived. And then the other thing, Luke gives the impression they just cruised to Macedonia, but from 2 Corinthians, we learn that Paul was worried about the church in Corinth because it was starting to freak out. So Paul sends Titus down there to check on him. He doesn't hear from Titus, so Paul himself goes down to Corinth. And they get it all worked out, and so they keep traveling back towards Jerusalem. What does it mean in verses 5 through 15 when it says we and us? What does that mean? It's not hard. It means Luke was there. That's right. Luke had been left in Philippi to help the church, but now he rejoins Paul and his posse on the way to Jerusalem. And why does Paul have a posse now? Luke fails to mention one of the reasons for this trip to Jerusalem. There had been a major famine in Jerusalem and a big persecution had broken out against the church. So Paul had collected money from all these Gentile churches and they're taking this offering down to Jerusalem to help the brothers there. So all of these posse members are representatives of the different churches that have contributed money. So they're in Troas, right there. So let's keep reading verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day and kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. That's a little editorializing by Luke there. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." He went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. There's a lot of cool stuff here. The first day of the week is Sunday. So this is the earliest recorded instance of Christians starting to meet on Sunday. Early Christians were all Jews, and the Sabbath or Saturday was their holy day. But Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, so it was his transition from Saturday to Sunday as the day of worship. So Paul and his posse show up in Troas. It's Sunday, they have communion, and Paul's like the guest speaker. And they're like, "Paul, speak." But he has a lot to say. And Sunday would have been a work day. It would have been, they had like 6 days where they worked and one day off. And so probably they worked on Sunday. And so they probably didn't get church going until like we have it going here tonight at like 7 or 8 at night. And I think it's pretty cool that you know you have a hardcore church and a hardcore preacher when you start at 7 and you're going strong at midnight. But Paul knew that imprisonment and death awaited him. He had a lot to say. And then we have poor Eutychus. Ironically, his name means fortunate. And the Greek word suggests that he was a boy between the age of 7 and 14. Luke says there was many lamps, so maybe it got smoky in the room. It's late at night, and Paul is going on, and he fell into a deep sleep, and he fell out the window and died. And some people think that when Paul runs down and says, "He's not dead, he's alive," Paul is saying, "He just knocked himself out," or "He's not really dead." But Luke was a doctor, and when he says dead, he means all dead. He doesn't mean mostly dead. What is mostly dead? Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, there's nothing to do except check their pockets for loose change. Someday we're going to meet Eutychus in heaven, and he'll be like, "Yes, I'm that guy. I'm the guy who fell asleep while Paul was preaching his last sermon to us, and I fell out and died." We have Eutychus people in this room right now. I will not name any of you. In college, we had some Eutychus boys. We'd have these late-night prayer meetings, and it's like late at night. We're praying. We're all sitting around praying, and you'd start hearing someone snoring. And so we'd all start snickering, and we'd call him Eutychus boy for the next few days. Or we had another guy in Fort Collins. He was something of a narcoleptic. He'd sit in the front row, and I was just starting to teach then, and I would sit there teaching, and he is just sound asleep in the first row. It's a little unnerving to be talking and have somebody just like... So I think what's really crazy is that it says Paul kept preaching until the next morning. That's hardcore. You're like, "Paul, if you keep talking, I'm going to die." And he says, "Don't worry, I'll raise you from the dead." But I think it's pretty cool that God's Spirit was moving and this church was serious about learning the Word. And it didn't matter how late it was, they wanted to learn from Paul and they plowed through all night long. So after a church meeting that would not soon be forgotten, Paul and his posse continued to move. Verse 13, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, stop there. So let's go map. So we're in Troas, we go to Assos, we go to Chios, we go to Samos, and we're stopped in Miletus. And Paul wanted to stop in Miletus because he knew if he went to Ephesus, everybody'd want to talk with him, everybody'd want to meet with him, and he was trying to get to Jerusalem fast, so he stops in Miletus, which was about 40 miles outside of Ephesus. He sends for the pastors, and they love him, and they walk. You go, why did he walk across the peninsula from Troas to Assos while the guy sailed the boat around? Maybe he wanted some alone time to pray and think, or maybe the Christians in Troas were like, we haven't had enough of your teaching after an all-night sermon. We want to keep walking and learning from you. And you might be interested to know that Samos is the birthplace of Pythagoras, who of course developed the Pythagorean theorem. Does anyone know that? Kristen? That's right. Very good. So this is all happening around 57 AD. Paul takes a pit stop in Miletus because he has some important things to tell the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And you know what's pretty cool? In verse 17, it says that Paul called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. There's a group of pastors who came to meet him from that church. One church, many pastors, a plurality. Paul did not say, lead pastor and your junior pastors. Lead pastor and your associate pastors. He just asked for the pastors, and they came and met him at Miletus. And this conversation is the only recorded instance of Paul speaking directly to pastors. So verse 18, let's continue. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served God with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both the Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So a couple things mark Paul's time in Ephesus. One of them was humility. What is humility? It's giving credit where credit is due. It is not a lack of confidence. It is not weakness. Humility is giving God credit. Why are you a good Christian? Why are you good at sharing your faith? Why are you good at teaching? Why are you a good spouse? Why are you good at serving people? Why are you good at loving people? Why are you good at discipling people? To be humble is to know that it is all God. So Christian, what are you good at? You know, these are the things that I think I'm good at in the Christian life. To be humble is to know that any ability, gift, or talent you have as a Christian has been given to you by God. A good story on this, you guys have heard of George Whitefield. He was an evangelist from the 18th century. He would travel around and people would just flock to hear him speak. He would show up in a city. He was like the original Billy Graham. He'd show up in a city and he would literally draw crowds of 20 to 25,000. Benjamin Franklin heard that he had these huge crowds and he didn't believe it. So when George Whitefield showed up, I assume in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin walked the crowd, paced it all out, estimated how many people were in the area, and calculated there was about 20-some thousand people. And when he was done preaching, crowds would flock up to the stage, and they'd be like, you were so wonderful, your sermon was so great, your words were so eloquent. And you know what he would reply? They said he would always reply this. He's like, I know, the devil told me that just as I was stepping off the stage. Which is pretty hardcore. But 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So let's be humble. Humility is just giving credit to God for the things that you do well. So be humble and give God credit. In verse 20 it says, Paul met in the public place, i.e. large meetings, and he met house to house, small meetings. So both have a part in Christian life. A Christian should have a public meeting part of their life and a private meeting part of their life. And I think in America we are drifting more and more towards the public component only. And a Christian has both. Verse 22, Paul continues, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the grace of God." So back in Acts 19:21, Paul stated that he intended to go to Rome, but first he has to do this. He's going the opposite direction, but first he has to swing through Jerusalem to drop off the money. And he is going there even though he says, "I'm probably going to be imprisoned or face hardship." But he's compelled to go. Verse 24 is the reason why. It's an amazing verse. "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." That is a tremendous life goal. It's what got Paul out of bed in the morning. It's how he was able to march into Jerusalem even though he knew he would probably go to prison if he did that. Verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." It's a bold statement to say you're innocent of the blood of all men. He says in 27, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Basically, he's saying, "I have shared with you guys the whole smorgasbord." You've gotten it all out of Paul. He's boldly shared the popular and unpopular parts, which is a challenging concept, Christian, because with coworkers and friends and family, I can think of things that I have not shared with people that I know. I have not shared the whole counsel of God with them. So when you're talking to your friends and you start talking about God and somebody's like, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something," or "There's many ways to God," or "Jesus was great, but he's just another dude." When people share stuff like that, I think to share the whole counsel of God is to kind of take one and be like, "Well, I got a different take on that." It's a bold statement to say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have shared everything with you." And verse 28, Paul says, "Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood," which almost sounds heretical. Because you're like, God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a blood. God is spirit. So what does this mean? I think it means that Paul so strongly associates God and Jesus, they are one. It's not heresy, it's the Trinity. But don't miss the point. The point is, think of the price that God has paid for you guys, for his church. So God's like, "I died for this room of people. Will you not labor for this room of people?" So now Paul's going to get into his really pastor-focused part of his talk. So Steele's a pastor. I'm a pastor. So I guess Steele and I are the only one that need to pay attention here, right? No. Everyone needs to pay attention. "But Josh, I will never be a pastor. But Josh, I don't want to be a pastor." It doesn't matter, because you need to know why we do things the way we do here at The Rock, and you need to know the dangers that we face as a church, and you need to know what we need to guard against, the things that could destroy our church. So there's a lot of stuff here. I'm going to hit it. I think it's vital. There's 5 words in the New Testament used to describe pastors. We have overseer or bishop. It's the same word. We have elder, ruler, leader, pastor, or shepherd is the same word. So in Acts 20, we have all 3 terms used interchangeably. Paul sends, he sends for the elders. And then he says the Holy Spirit made you overseers or bishops. And then he says be shepherds or pastors of the church. The terms are used interchangeably. You could write 1 Peter 5:1-2 is another passage that uses these words interchangeably. So New Testament leadership is a simple concept. Well, then why are there so many words, Josh? Because they're different roles of the same job. But we as Christians have made church leadership very complicated. We've separated these words into different groups. So you go, well, there's a pastor, but he's under the elder board. It's a bunch of rich white guys that give a lot of money. Or you go, well, there's a bunch of pastors, and they all answer to the bishop. We've shifted all these words and spread them out into all these categories, but in the New Testament, they're all one. We've muddied the water, but in the Bible, overseer equals bishop equals elder equals leader equals pastor equals ruler equals shepherd. So that means practically you can call Steele overseer Steele, you could say bishop Steele, pastor Steele, or shepherd Steele. They're all biblical, and they're all the same. Another thing is cool, like I said before, he always refers to these men as pastors in the plural. It's a group of men. Paul did not say, let's say a guy named Billy Bob was the lead pastor. Billy Bob, bring your guys, come out and meet me. He says, pastors, come meet with me. Most churches in America have a lead pastor who runs the show and a bunch of junior pastors who follow him around. Our church is four pastors, Steele, myself, Bill, and Mac. Who's the lead pastor? Jesus. Good. That means that Bill, Max, Steele, and I all share the plurality and lead together. I've seen in staff meetings and pastor meetings, Bill throw out an idea and it gets shot down. I throw out an idea, it gets shot down. Steele and Mac, we all throw out ideas. We encourage each other. We disagree. We agree. It's a group of men leading the church. It's harder to lead with a group. It would be much easier if Bill was the man and Bill was like, I'm in charge. Do this, Josh. Do that, Steele. Do that, Mac. But it's not like that. It's a group of men, a plurality, that discuss and agree and disagree and pray and debate, and that's how the church should be led. Every time there's a reference to pastors in the New Testament, it is always plural. The churches in the New Testament were always led by a group. We actually have some pretty distinct ways we do leadership here at The Rock. Probably most churches in America do it different than we do. But I think we're very biblical. We raise up pastors from within our church. We don't hire people from outside. We only make men pastors. We raise up pastors based on character and not education. It's very unique. You go, ah, it's just the way we do things. It's very unique in Christianity, the way we do it. If you guys want to read an excellent book on the subject, I recently acquired this copy back of mine. This is Biblical Eldership by Alex Strauch. It is a fantastic book. He breaks down every New Testament reference that talks about leadership in the church. And you can buy this right now on Amazon.com, used copy, $4. Plus shipping and handling. So if you go, I would like to learn, that is the book to get. Alex is not part of the Great Commission movement, but he is a kindred brother in terms of this subject. And he, like I said, goes through every passage in the New Testament and breaks it down in super detail. So now Paul transitions to warning the elders of the church. He tells them, you're shepherds. You need to guard your flock of sheep from savage wolves. When you think of a shepherd, you probably think of a guy standing there with his robes on and he's got his staff and he's watching his sheep eating grass by the brook. It's very peaceful. But then Paul says, savage wolves are coming. If you're going to protect your flock from wolves, you need to be a warrior shepherd. You might need a rifle or a bow and arrow or a sword or a spear if you're going to protect your flock. Because sheep aren't that smart. They kind of hang out in a group and they're banned and they're eating the grass. And then all of a sudden they get attacked and they kind of panic and run every direction and they get hunted down. Wolves, on the other hand, are very cunning. They hunt in packs. When they go after you, they go after your throat. They always go after the old or the sick or the young. They usually, when they attack, somebody bolts out of the pack and they chase that one down and kill it. And it's rare, but occasionally wolves will kill more animals than they can eat because they get in a killing frenzy. So you got these dumb sheep eating grass, and you got these savage wolves that are stalking them. You're going to need some warrior shepherds who stand guard with rifles and shoot the wolves. So I have a story. It's a great story. My dad grew up in Iowa, in Ida Grove, Iowa, and there's a bunch of ranchers and farmers out there. And there's a town, Ida Grove, and there's a bunch of city people in there, the city folks, they call them. And they all have their dogs. And one time, a bunch of the city dogs got together in this pack and went out into the country. And they got into this guy's pen, and he had a bunch of young cattle called calves. running around in this pen, and these dogs jumped in there, and they start running around like ripping ears off and biting eyes out and like killed a couple of the calves, maimed a couple of them. This farmer hears this, comes running out of his house, grabs his rifle, shoots every single dog dead, throws them all in the back of his pickup truck. This is a true story. He drives into town, and he knew whose dog was whose, and he starts flinging the dogs out on the people's lawns, which is a kind of a brutal story. But that is what is needed to protect a flock. Paul promises wolves will come and not spare the flock. It's a guarantee. And personally, I think that's vital. That is the main reason why it's important that pastors are raised up from within the church. Because then the guy knows the sheep and he loves the sheep and he cares for them. It's not just a job. The pastor's not like, well, if I show up at this church and I do a good job for 5 years, then I can send out my resume and move on to a bigger church. Jesus talked about this in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But the shepherd loves his sheep. He's willing to run into the wolf pack and fight the wolves because he loves the sheep. We need shepherds in this church who are willing to fight the wolves and protect the sheep. So who are the wolves in the rock? Who are the wolves here at the next level? Oh, don't be so melodramatic, Josh. Lord willing, we do not have any wolves in our midst right now, but Paul promises us they will come. And they will come and they'll want to destroy our church. Either consciously or subconsciously, people will show up in this church that are wolves, that want to destroy the church. Mac told me a story. You know, the Provo church plant's about a month old now. The second week, I think they were, this is like 3 weeks ago, it's their second week, some dude showed up with a bunch of videos, DVDs, that said The Rock on them, and he's passing them out to people at church. He's like putting them on cars, I think. Mac had to get up the next week and be like, he had to talk to the dude and get up the next week and go, we had nothing to do with that video. It's some dude showing up at church passing out a video that says The Rock on it. That seems kind of wolf-like to me, to have a brand new baby church and some dude shows up and is passing out his videos. I didn't see the video. It just spooks me. So we need warrior shepherds who will protect our church from wolves. And I want you guys to know, Lord willing, Steele and I are fantastic shots. If a wolf shows up here, Lord willing, Steele and I will have shot the wolf dead before he gets in the door. It gets worse. Not only do we need to be on guard against savage wolves, we need to be on guard against false teachers. So pastors have to be thinking about threats outside of the church and threats that grow up from within the church. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7:15. He said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. False teachers don't deny God's truth. They twist it, Paul tells the Ephesian pastors. And there's something more insidious about that. And I think we're in a culture where we hear Jesus and the Bible and God talk all the time, but it's all been twisted. Well, they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Bible. But they've twisted the truth. And they're false teachers. Paul also warns these Ephesian pastors they need to watch themselves. The devil knows if he's going to destroy this church, step one is take Steele and Josh down. Take Bill and Mac down. So Paul says to the pastors, you need to watch each other. That's another reason why plurality is key. If you have a dude that's the Lone Ranger with all of his junior men under him, he just kind of cruises and nobody wants to buck him. But if you have a plurality of men that are accountable to each other, then you have guys that correct each other and rebuke and encourage and sharpen and pray for each other. Steele and Mac and Bill have all shared stuff with me and said, Josh, I don't know about this. Maybe you should think about this. I'll pray for you here. I'll encourage you here. You need that plurality to protect the pastors. So unceasing vigilance is an essential requirement of a pastor or a shepherd. So let's keep reading verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So I think it's cool that Paul does not entrust these Ephesian pastors to one man. He says, I entrust you to God and I entrust you to His Word. Which is pretty cool because it shows the self-sufficiency and the autonomy of the local church. He doesn't say, I'm leaving, but we'll send regular people out of Jerusalem to check on you and make sure you're doing right. Instead, they're committed to the Lord and they're committed to the Word of God, and so they're set. And verse 35, when he quotes Jesus, that is the only direct quote of Jesus that is outside of the Gospels from the time that Jesus was on the earth, which is interesting. So then Paul wraps up with some thoughts on money, because what's one of the earmarks of a false teacher? They will be a lover of money. Paul says, while I was in Ephesus, I did not covet anybody's money. In fact, I worked to support myself. I think he made tents. You're like, yeah, that's the right way. Pastors should not be paid. They should support themselves. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. Write this reference in your margin. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14. In that, Paul says, pastors have a right to be paid by their church. Now, sometimes they may choose to forego that right, but it is a pastoral right. We're like, well, Paul never took that right. Not true. Write this in your margin. 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. Paul says that he lived on the financial support of the Christians from Macedonia at that point. I've had some people say to me, well, we don't pay our leaders. They're all volunteer. It's a sin if you pay your leaders. The Bible is quite clear that pastors can and should be paid by their church, but sometimes they can forego that for different reasons, like Paul did there in Ephesus. So let's wrap it up. Verse 36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Keep reading verse 1 of chapter 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. So it's an emotional goodbye. There's a lot of emotion in this chapter. Paul uses the word tears twice to describe himself, his relationship with the church. They're all weeping, and then they have to tear themselves away from these Ephesian Christians. This man, Paul, who planted this church, who loved them, who prayed for them, who shared the gospel with them, says, I'm leaving, this is my farewell tour, and you guys will never see me again. And they were brokenhearted. Do we love each other that much? If someone leaves our church, do we go, eh? Are you close enough to anybody in this church that if they left, you would actually cry if they left? You probably should not be that way with the entire church, but you should probably have a circle of people that you care enough that you would weep and cry if they left. If they left for bad reasons or good reasons, or are you guys callous? You go, easy come, easy go, they came in, I came in, they left, I'll leave. Who really cares? That is not the model of the church in the New Testament. It is a group of people that are committed enough to each other that if somebody leaves for a good reason or bad reason, there's tears and there's weeping at that point. We should care enough to love each other like Paul loved these Ephesian Christians. We should be sad that the Max have moved to Provo because we won't see him as much. We should miss Kelsey or Kayleen or Daniel because they're in Provo. We should love each other more deeply, guys. That's the big thing there. So it's a good chapter. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, it is so practical. It is so relevant to our lives. God, make us a group of men and women that are humble. Make us a group of men and women that are keeping our eyes open for wolves. I ask, Lord, you protect our church from wolves and false teachers. God, I pray that you would help us to love each other deeply, so much so that we actually care enough about each other that we actually have tears when we talk about our relationship with each other. And Lord, I ask that you would make us men and women that do not hesitate to share the whole counsel of God with each other. Make us more bold with our friends and our coworkers, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.